Father, I thank you so much that you are, as was said before, you are not an impotent God. You are a God who acts. You are a God who works. And Father, as we open your word, we see that you are a God who speaks. Thank you, Father, that you have not left us clueless and confused about what's going on in the world and where that world is headed for, Father. Thank you that you have given us a heads up, so to speak. We know what is coming on that final day of the Lord. Father, may you press home to us the starkness and the fear of judgment, but may you press home to us the joy of the restoration that will come for your people, those who trust in your Son. And so, Father, I pray that you would be softening our hearts and unstopping our ears, that we might hear your words to us tonight. Amen. So Joel chapter 3, and starting in verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your own payment on your head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, O you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So we've been in Joel now for the last month, and this week we're about to tackle the book's concluding chapter. And hopefully, as we've been hearing God's voice to us through these three short but sharp chapters, we've been learning that the concept of the day of the Lord is, as one commentator puts it, the engine of the book. The term the day of the Lord itself appears five times throughout, but every single other word is colored by this one singular theme. And as Joel writes, his original readers had just lived through one almost unendurable lowercase d day of the Lord, the locust plague, which Joe Hall took us to in chapter 1. However, this past tense day of the Lord pointed forward to an even more cataclysmic capital D day of the Lord still to come. A day when God's enemies would be destroyed decisively, but where Israel would be restored lovingly. For the original readers back then, and for us now, we live between these two days of the Lord. How we respond to this truth is Joel's primary concern. So far in Joel, we've spent much time looking back at previous days of the Lord. And tonight, we'll be turning our attention in full focus to that final capital D, day of the Lord, that the whole book has been driving towards. And as we look ahead to this day, we'll see that the picture we're given of it, like with the rest of Joel, is supposed to drive us back to God, growing in our knowledge of him. So let's begin by looking at verse 1. So verse 1, I think, functions really helpfully, actually, as a sort of framework for understanding everything that's going to follow. Let's read it again. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 3, then, is going to tell us what the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem is going to look like. And notice that it's not an if, it's a when. The restoration that will come for God's people is not a possibility, it's an inevitability. And first, we're going to see that restoration means that God will judge the nations on behalf of his oppressed people. So verse 2, if you look there, tells us of God gathering all of the nations into one specific location, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which simply means Yahweh has judged. He gathers them, God gathers them, to judge them. In particular, God is gathering those who've divided up his covenant land and scattered his people, and those who, as we see in verse 3, cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a prostitute, and sold a girl for wine and drunk it. So that these nations' actions mentioned here are just pure evil doesn't require much justification. They've looked at these captive Israelites, and instead of seeing people loved by God, they've only seen currency, which they can use to bankroll their sinful pursuits. And in so doing, they've placed the Israelites in a position of complete helplessness. As the original audience read this, these events would still be so raw in their recent memory. So verse 2 for them would surely be an immense comfort. I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. There's a sense of God's jealousy for his people that bleeds through here. They're his people and his heritage, and he is loath to see them oppressed. And so God promises through Joel that though his people feel helpless now, they won't be ultimately, because God is for them. And on that final day of the Lord, he will intervene on their behalf, judging the nations for the oppressive evils they've committed against them. But despite this, at present, it may seem that the scales of justice are weighted in the favor of the wicked. It seems like they're getting away with murder. Verse 4 to 8, however, shows us that God's justice is perfect, and on that last day, he will set any imbalances right. In verse 4, the Israelites and us as well are invited to listen in as God addresses biting rhetorical questions to Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. The intent is to get the Israelites to see the nations from God's perspective as tiny and totally under his thumb. So he says to them, "What are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something?" Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia's crimes themselves are detailed down in verse 5. They've pillaged the riches and the people of Israel, selling them to the Greeks and removing them from the promised land. In both of these respects, these nations have stolen from God. And it's these three nations in particular that are addressed, because all three were famed for their seaports, which gave them access to the trading markets of the Mediterranean. So Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia had the most to gain from oppressing Israel. In verse 7 and 8, however, we read God returning these nations' treatment of Israel on their own heads. And the symmetry of the reversal points to God's perfect justice. These Judeans were captured by Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia, while ironically, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia are going to be placed under the control of the Judeans. Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia scattered God's people from their land by selling them to other nations far away. Well, the Judeans are going to remove Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia from their land, selling them into the hands of the Sabaeans, a nation far away. On that last day, God's enemies' payment will return on their own heads. And then, carrying on in verse 9 to 16, the passage changes dramatically to give a poetic description of what this final day of the Lord will look like for the evil nations and for the evil people. And quite frankly, as I read through this, and as over these last month or so, it's simply terrifying. In verse 9, it begins with a great shout going out, calling all the mighty men to gather for war in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of God's judgments. Picture these men leaving their houses and families as they begin the long and terminal march towards their own judgments. In reversal of a beloved promise to Israel from Isaiah 2 verse 4, these men are told in verse 10 to turn their implements of peace into weapons of war. Where they're going, plowshares and pruning hooks will be of no use. And for that matter, nor will weapons of war, for who can defend themselves against the Almighty God? Imagine them going into the shed with a knife sharpener from the kitchen drawer to put an edge on their garden spades, knowing that ultimately it's futile. And then in verse 11 and 12, the verbs used point to the intensity rising. Hasten, gather, come, stir up. The seething mass of all the world's evil nations converges on one point at one time. Just imagine the scale of what's pictured here. Millions, billions, or multitudes, as verse 14 puts it, all gathered in one place and ready for war. And above it all, the Lord God, will take his seat as he prepares for the judgment. The judgment itself is described in verses 13 to 15 as a great harvest. And here we see the Bible's harvest imagery being cruelly twisted into a scything down and a treading upon of the gathered nations' ripe, overflowing evil. Verse 15 then repeats chapter 2, verse 10, if you want to look back at that, word for word. The sun's light is extinguished, and not even the stars are shining. Total destruction in terrifying darkness. And then verse 16 is the crescendo to this awful picture. The Lord opens his mouth and roars furiously over the top of the mass of warring nations that stubbornly refused to turn back to him in time for the final day of the Lord. Now, if this fills you with terror, then you probably feel similar to how Joel probably did as he wrote this. This is not pretty, nor is it supposed to be. And it gives us a deeply unpopular picture of God in the modern age. As a society, we don't like the idea who keeps track of we don't like the idea of a God who keeps track of evils done. Contrary to popular opinion, though, this is a good and necessary thing. Firstly, because it demonstrates that God genuinely cares about the problem of evil in the world, and he's committed to doing something about it. Simply put, that God judges demonstrates that God cares. Secondly, the character of God is such that him bringing justice is a good thing. Thinking back to verses 1 to 8, which we skipped through quite quickly earlier, we saw the nation's anti-God oppression. It was anti-creation as it damaged God's image bearers, and it was anti-redemption as it returned those whom God had freed back to slavery. That God promises to judge those who are responsible for this demonstrates his loving heart towards his oppressed people. But in the midst of opposition, God's love for his people and his desire to see them vindicated can seem really quite distant. I'm sure it felt that way for the original readers, with these oppressions seared into their memory. I'm sure it often feels far away for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church around the globe. And for us tonight, this vindication can seem further and further away with each passing day as the Scottish church is increasingly sidelined. And though it may seem like this, God has demonstrated his great love for his oppressed people by rescuing them and judging their oppressors before. He did this in the Exodus. Despite our doubts, we can have confidence of vindication on that last day, because God has done it before. We can have confidence because it's also in his character to rescue his people. Because we saw in 2 verse 13, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God's justice is good because through it, God demonstrates his loving heart to his oppressed people. Adding to this, God's justice is good because it is fair. In the modern age, our perspective on justice has been so warped by case after case after case of injustice. You know, we look at our human law courts, and we look to the political systems around us, and we see their imperfection, and we falsely apply that same picture to God. Though, as we saw in verse 4 to 8, God's justice is perfectly balanced. What Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia had done to Israel will ultimately be done back to them. God's justice is good because evil will get what evil deserves. And so on that final day of the Lord, God will set any perceived imbalances in the scales of justice right. So that God's judges is good. It demonstrates he cares, particularly for his oppressed people, and he does it fairly. But these verses, particularly 9 to 16, are still terrifying. But as with the rest of Joel, particularly chapter 1 and 2 verses 1 to 11 as well, this terror serves a purpose. Joel wants to see his readers return to God. This judgment is indeed terrifying, but in the final two lines of verse 16, anyone can have the hope of escape because the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. None know the horror of the judgment in verses 9 to 16 better than God. Not only is he the one that decrees it, but he is also the one that endured it in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. In the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, the crucifixion is described in the same way that the day of the Lord is described in Joel. Because in the crucifixion, the Lord was experiencing the day of the Lord so that his people might not have to. As we've just heard, God cares about this world. He loves it enough to judge the evil within it. He is committed to that end. However, that means that we, like his original readers, as we saw back in 2 verses 1 to 11, should face this judgment. We are all evil. We should be the ones sharpening our garden tools and heading for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. God's bar is high, it's perfect, and none of us reach it. Perhaps you're here tonight and you know in your heart of hearts that Jesus is not your refuge for the impending day of the Lord, this terrifying picture in verses 9 to 16. I warn you that Jesus is the only escape from God's wrath against humanity. Joel would beg you to return to God through the death of his son, confessing your rebellion against him and asking for his help in living to please him. That God provides his son to be your refuge in this way, in spite of your rebellion, proves that he is, 2 verse 13, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Christ could be your refuge. Most of us, though, however, tonight here, do trust in Christ wonderfully. We have him as our refuge. And we live lives that are marked by turning back to him as our refuge each time we walk away. Verse 1 to 16, then, is an encouragement to us. It marks our vindication as those who evilly oppose Christ's church and us around the world face the consequences of their rejection of Jesus. Take great confidence, then, from the fact that on the final day, God is going to rearrange the entire created order for your sake and for your vindication. Whatever camp you are in, for there is no gray area, we must constantly turn to the Lord, taking refuge in the death of his son. So, as I mentioned at the outset, the day of the Lord is the engine of the book of Joel, driving us back to know God in truth. We've seen this achieved through the warning of verses 1 to 16. Well, now in the final five verses, verse 17 to 21, God woos us back to him with a beautiful picture of the restoration of our relationship with him and the world we live in. As we saw last week, this restoration began at Pentecost, but it comes to its completion on the final day of the Lord. On that day, God will once more dwell visibly amongst his people. On that day, Eden will be restored. Verse 17 tells us that the day of the Lord is so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. No longer will God's people wonder about his seeming invisibility and why he allows nations to stand against him. God will dwell visibly in our midst and we'll be able to look upon him and know him fully. Joel continues in verse 17, promising them that the whole city of Jerusalem will be perfected in holiness. It will be set apart in order to be devoted to God in his glory. This is a permanent, peaceful holiness that will never again be tarnished by the presence of strangers like Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia passing through it. Verse 18 then turns the attention from the renewal of God's city to the renewal of his land. We get this beautiful picture of the mountains, hills, and stream beds flowing with the sweet wine, milk, and water. And then verse 18 climaxes in its final two lines, where we read of the fountain of water coming out of the house of the Lord and watering the valley of Shittim. Many prophets use this fountain imagery. Ezekiel, in chapter 47 of his prophecy, sees the same fountain flowing out of God's temple, bringing freshness, life, and healing to all it touches. In Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 1, Zechariah also sees a fountain, and this fountain opened at the cross to cleanse God's people from sin and uncleanness. Here, though, the fountain waters the valley of Shittim, the site from where Israel left the wilderness to cross the Jordan into the promised land. Shittim represents desolation and desertification. Even there, then, the fountain flowing from God's temple will bring life, freshness, and healing. So now let's just pause for a minute and put ourselves in the shoes of an original reader as they sat in their sackcloth and ashes off the back of the locust plague and read this. Quite simply, verse 17 and 18 are nowhere even close to your present reality. As you read this and then looked up and looked around you at Jerusalem and the world around, you couldn't help but notice that far from flowing with milk, wine, and water, your land has been stripped bare by locusts, it's desolate, and your crops have failed. You can't help but notice that far from being holy, Jerusalem has had many evil strangers passing through it. And you can't help but notice that far from God dwelling in Zion, you feel miles and miles away from him. The locusts and pillaging nations are markers of God's curse. From that perspective, it seems like God has turned his back on you. And the sacrificial system, as we saw in chapter 1, has been brought to its knees, so you can't even approach God rightly. From that perspective, it seems that you have turned your back on God. But as you sat down in your sackcloth and ashes and read Joel, he tells you that for those who return to God earnestly through faith and not ritual, there's a much bigger narrative happening. A bigger narrative with restoration as its destination. Restoration of life, restoration of land, restoration of people, and ultimately, restoration of relationship and knowledge of God. Now, as you have that picture of this stereotypical Judean sat in their sackcloth and ashes in your head, can you imagine the yearning, the longing that a first reader would have felt for this, these two verses, to be a reality? To be restored in peace and life, and to have full confidence of God's dwelling amongst them. And, you know, I think we probably can imagine it really quite easily, because actually I think we all have that exact same longing. Our circumstances are entirely different from the original readers of this, but we still live in a fallen world, and we face up against so many of the consequences of that every day. And many of us have, will, or are going through a phase of life in which God feels distant from us and we feel spiritually numb. Perhaps in times past we experienced something of God's blessing, but now life just seems dry. Perhaps we look to society around us and despair at its growing opposition to God and wonder where he is and what he is doing. Or perhaps we feel distant from God because of our doubts about him or our own sinfulness. The Christian life is an exhausting one, and for many of us we'll go through times, like with the original readers, where they feel far from God. These two verses then encourage us to look up from our present experience and look to the day that it will all be made worth it. To get excited about what will come for those who earnestly seek to know God. In these two verses, God is wooing us to himself. Won't you return to him? Either for the first time tonight, or in perseverance, seeking to know him ever more deeply. Now, the Apostle John picks up on, develops these ideas in his book, Revelation. We read the start of chapter 21 earlier, but if you were to keep reading to the end of the book, particularly chapters 21 and 22, I think that actually is the last two chapters of the book, you'd see so many points of contact between Joel and Revelation. The promises here in Joel were made to God's Old Testament people in their day and not directly to us. But wonderfully, through Christ, these same restoring promises are developed and given to us today. In him, our felt spiritual dryness will be quenched from the fountain of life, healing, and freshness. In him, our war and our battle with sin will be concluded as our holiness is brought to completion. No more rebellious thoughts, unedifying words, or damaging deeds. And in him, we'll never doubt him again. because we'll be able to gaze upon his face as the one who died that we might know him intimately. He will dwell in our midst, and we, his church, will be wedded to him, our refuge. And so looking to this future hope, the Apostle Peter unpacks what living in light of this will mean now. He goes on to unpack what it will mean for Christians, in a sense, to return to the Lord ongoingly. So in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13, feel free to go look those up in your own time. He tells us that because all evil is going to be destroyed, leaving behind only this beautiful picture of the new earth we have here in Joel, we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. As Christians, we are called to and destined for holiness. Living lives that return to the Lord means living distinctively, set apart from the rest of the world, devoted to God, that we might glorify him through his Son. The final three verses draw together all the themes that we've touched on already. Verse 19 reminds us of everything we covered in verses 1 to 16, that God is a God of perfect justice, and he will not turn a blind eye to the evils that have been done to his people. Verse 20 reminds us of what we've just covered, the permanency and perfection of God's city that he'll establish on the final day of the Lord. Then verse 21 reminds us again of God's justice, but it also reminds us, helpfully I think, that all of this, this whole picture, is in the future for us. God has not yet done this, but we can have confidence that he will, because as the final line says, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This final line is the grounds, the basis, the bottom for everything in Joel. If the first readers could be certain of the Lord's dwelling in Zion, then you can be certain that all of what we've just covered will come to pass. For us today, though, it might be more meaningful to say, for Christ reigns in heaven. Since Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven, where he now reigns at God's right hand, we can be certain that he will return again to restore the fortunes of his people. I'll just finish by reading those last few verses again. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for Christ reigns in heaven. Allow me to pray. Father, I thank you so much that you use weak servants such as myself to unpack your words. Father, I thank you that the authority is not within me. The authority comes from that word. And so, Father, we pray that your words tonight would sink ever deeply into our hearts. We would be those who live in light of the impending coming day of the Lord. We know not when it will come. So, Father, help us to be ever watchful, vigilant, always returning to you, living lives of holiness and godliness. And, Father, if we are here tonight, not yet returned to you, Father, may we do that. May we swiftly cling to your Son as our only refuge on that final day of the Lord. And so in all of these ways, may you be glorified. Amen.